like to turn you first to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And then to our portion in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter chapter 1, beginning to read with the last two words of verse 7. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Verses 1 to 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1 form the opening section of this epistle. And at this cadence or intermediate conclusion, which is reached at verse 9, we saw last week two somewhat surprising subjects: faith at an end and salvation in the future. An end of faith and salvation spoken of in the future tense. And we inquired as to what the meaning of these two clauses might be, and said that when Scripture speaks of the end of our faith, there are three senses in which we may understand it. Firstly, in the sense of the consequences or purposes of our faith, the end of it, the substance or purpose of it, the reason for which it is given, the ends towards which it works. And we considered how all these things which the apostle has spoken of in the foregoing verses, the trials which we presently undergo, our contending with them and coming out of them bettered and improved, that hope which we have, that prospective faith in the glory that shall be revealed, and the rejoicing which it gives us, that loving of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen, and that joy unspeakable and full of glory which attends it, these things are the ends, the purposes for which we have faith. And indeed, as we experience these twists and turns in our Christian pathway, we are receiving the ends, the end of our faith. Likewise, we learn that our faith has an end in the sense of a goal or an objective, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The goal and principal object of our faith is himself, is a person, is a who, primarily rather than a what. But of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our ultimate receiving of him and seeing of him, is that sharing in his glory and being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures elsewhere tell us. For salvation may rightly be spoken of in the future tense, as well as in the present and in the past. What we should realize is that salvation, which we speak of so often in our conversation and in relation to other biblical topics, salvation is not simply some work of a moment, some prayer prayed, some decision made, as the liberals of the modern age would tell us. Salvation is something which began in the eternal counsels of deity, with that election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That salvation, the means whereby it might be accomplished, was being outworked over 2 millennia ago upon Calvary. Ultimately, in due course, in the providences and sovereignty of God, it was made known unto each one of us, his elect people, that we might hear, that faith might come by the hearing of the word of God. And right at this present moment, we are enjoying and experiencing the salvation of our souls in the present blessedness of it, that joy of salvation which is ours even now. But there is still so much more to come. So many more of the aspects and components of our salvation that we are yet awaiting to receive. The glories of heaven, that life everlasting, the resurrection of our bodies unto glory, these things are yet to be. And so it is not inappropriate to speak of salvation in the future as well as in the past and in the present. As we know from Hebrews, we who look for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming to us, or perhaps our going to him, to them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is to say, that time when we will receive even more of the blessings and consequences of salvation. And then, when we see in its fullness, without a veil between, not through a glass darkly, but face to face, no longer knowing in part, but knowing even as we ourselves also are known, then we will have reached the end of faith in the sense of a termination. For faith, while it is central to who and what we are, while it lies at the very heart of our salvation and of the gospel that we preach, faith is a temporary thing. And the time will come when it will be superseded by sight, by our first-hand experiencing and realizing and receiving the things which heretofore we have believed in. These are the ways, then, in which Scripture speaks of the end of faith and of salvation in the future. Which brings us to verse 10 of this portion. And this begins another line of thought. Obviously, it is closely related to that which has gone before, but there is something of a natural break here, as Peter, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, enlarges upon the subject of salvation. You will see that that word salvation is the starting point, if you will, of this next theme. Having spoken of salvation in verse 9, he goes on in verse 10 to say, of which salvation? And this begins another section in this chapter, which takes us to around about the end of verse 13, where we read earlier. The apostle, in the opening part, has spoken of salvation, spoken of the glories of salvation, has talked about what it is to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has spoken of what it means to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He has spoken of those things which are ready to be revealed in the last time. And these are phenomenal things. These are amazing things. These are almost incomprehensibly great things of which he is here speaking. And he is speaking of them, you remember, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He is speaking of them to tried and tested individuals far removed from Jerusalem or Judea, speaking to converts not simply from amongst Judaism, but principally amongst Gentile nations. And perhaps some of them were hearing these truths and hearing these promises for the first time. And some might have been inclined to say, well, this is a new doctrine. You remember that was the attitude of the Athenians to whom Paul spoke. This concept of life after death, these matters of heaven and hell, of the resurrection of the dead, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and the gospel which he preached, and the salvation which he affords. Is this some new doctrine? Peter's hearers, Peter's readers might have been inclined to ask. Is this something which has only just come about? Are we the very first to be the recipients of salvation? Is there any substance to it? Or is it something entirely novel, something entirely new? In this section, then, which now lies before us, Peter gives something of the substance to the promises and of the truths which have been stated in these first 9 verses. Here he reinforces and backs up that which has been said about salvation by describing those who have declared or testified to this matter of salvation. And you will have observed in that passage which we read that he describes three persons or groups of persons, or perhaps more properly groups of beings, who have testified to the reality of these things, who have described this salvation, and whose testimony we have as further emphasis and assurance of the reality of these things. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. He speaks of the words of the prophets who had gone before, who had gone before by centuries, had gone before even by millennia. He said, these ancient prophets spoke of this salvation, described these selfsame things which I am communicating to you now. The prophets inquired concerning salvation. They searched diligently, they prophesied of this very grace, these very good gifts that should come unto you. The prophets spoke of it. And not them only. But he speaks of a second group who have further attested to the reality of these things. Verse 12, unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. The apostles add their voice. The prophets spoke of this salvation, and, says Peter, the apostles speak of it too. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps already by this point in history, the names of certain of them were familiar to Peter's readers. Evidently they knew of him, the Apostle Peter. They'd likewise heard of John. They would have heard similarly of Paul. Peter alludes to him in his second epistle, as you know. They would have perhaps begun to receive the Gospels in their very earliest forms, as they had been documented by the Gospel writers and begun to be circulated. Peter says, this is no new doctrine. This is not a novel salvation. This is not an invention of mine. This is not some new invention for the first century. Of this salvation, the prophets have spoken with a consistent voice. The apostles have spoken with a consistent voice. And thirdly, he adds this, which might surprise us, which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. We do not have time to explore the full meaning of that clause tonight, but let me remind you of the words of Stephen in his sermon in Acts, when he described the law as having been given by the disposition of angels. When he says, when the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Timothy, without controversy great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. If any were disinclined to receive the testimony of the prophets over thousands of years previous, if any were not inclined to heed the word of the apostles, Peter here tells us that even the angels testify to the reality and the veracity of these truths. The prophets, the apostles, the angels, concurring and testifying to the realities of salvation and the glory that should follow.
all speaking with a consistent voice throughout the generations, throughout history, indeed across earth and heaven, and speaking with a harmonious voice. Why? Because all directed by the same Spirit. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see, my friends, the realities of salvation, the truth which Peter was here instrumental in declaring, proceeded directly from God. That same God, commanding angels, directing apostles, inspiring prophets, so that their witness should all agree and all concur in these weighty matters of salvation. As Peter will go on to say in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 20, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's readers in the first century, we in the 21st century, need not doubt, need not equivocate concerning these matters of salvation. They have this triple testimony. They have this triple reinforcement. The words of the prophets, the words of the apostles, even the testimony of angels, orchestrated into harmonious concert by the Spirit of God himself. Oh, my friends, the truth of your salvation and mine comes with this level of assurance, comes with this nature of guarantee, comes with this triple witness, this threefold cord, which cannot easily, indeed can never be broken. I would like us then this evening, with the Lord's help, to consider the first of these groups of which we have spoken, namely the words of the prophets. The prophets, says Peter, have inquired and searched diligently. Have searched what? Have searched what time? Concerning what subject? The grace that should come unto you. This salvation. Peter here tells us that the sum and substance of the words of the prophets pertains to our salvation. And this is a very important and fundamental truth for us to grasp. Because as we go through the Old Testament books of the Bible particularly, we encounter along the way many diverse and varied prophets of God. Persons whom God appointed to bring his message, to bring his word. Various individuals which are styled as prophets in their time and in their turn. And as we read what they have to say, in some places in particular, we might imagine that their messages were entirely relevant and intended for the time in which they were spoken, that they were for the audiences to which they were originally given, to the kingdom of Judah, to the kingdom of Israel, to wicked or good monarchs, to the tribes of the people of God. We might imagine that the substance of what they were prophesying perhaps pertained to David or Solomon or their dynasty, or the kingdom of the Jews, or of Jerusalem and a throne in that capital city. And read superficially, we might think that this was the sum and substance of the words of the prophets. But Peter tells us here that it is not.
He said that the message which the prophets of the Old Testament brought pertained to our salvation and the grace that should be shown unto us. And this is very important, because this affects the way in which we read our Bibles. It affects the way in which we interpret so much of the Old Testament. But armed with this basic rule, armed with this truth here in Peter, we will understand the Old Testament so much better and be spared so many of the errors and follies which have been committed by so many over the years as to what the prophets were speaking about and what the substance of their message really was. And let us not take Peter only for our guidance in this. We have, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you will remember how he challenged his detractors and critics amongst the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees with these words: "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." He did not hesitate to say that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, you remember, the law and the prophets, of which the Jews were so proud and claimed to be such adherents of, these are they, says the Lord Jesus Christ, which testify of me. Of me. That is the sum and substance of the word of the prophets. That is the great thrust of the Old Testament scriptures. They speak of Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, words that will be before us next week, God willing, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to two upon the Emmaus Road, and how, Luke 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, in all the prophets, he says, are to be found the things concerning himself. And likewise to his disciples, you remember, who were themselves in their turn slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. He says this, Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The great thrust and theme of the Old Testament as well as the New is this: salvation and grace which should come unto us. And if we approach the first portion of our Bibles, the Old Testament, with that understanding, it will clarify and explain and expound so much of it. They testify of Christ and the salvation which he would bring. And we can see this in practice and in principle. Now, my friends, I will not attempt, as we do not have the length of time it took to journey to Emmaus to consider it, we will not consider all the scriptures. But let us just consider some examples from it which will attest to this truth. The very first testimony of the word of prophecy in the word of God, as you know, we have considered it under in a number of different subjects recently, there in Genesis chapter 3, a prophecy spoken directly by God himself. And it is spoken to Adam and Eve. It is spoken to the devil. And there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God prophesies, I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you see, read superficially, understood at a purely human level, Adam and Eve might have concluded that this was a word for them and for that serpent which had deceived them. And it spoke of one who would arise from the woman and reverse the tragedy which the devil had instigated in their lives. And such was their understanding of the words at the time, as it appears from Eve's naming of her firstborn son, Cain. She conceived, chapter 4, verse 1, and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And my understanding of those words is this, that Eve truly believed that here was the fulfillment, that that prophecy which had been spoken, a child would be granted, seed, successors granted to Adam and Eve, who would overthrow that serpent, the devil, and all the damage which he had caused. And Eve says, well, here he is. I've gotten a man from the Lord. This prophecy, it's about us. It's about Adam and Eve. It's about the Garden of Eden. It's about a recovery of our earthly paradise. But no, that prophecy spoke of salvation, spoke of grace which should come unto us. My friends, the words of that prophecy had more to do, let me dare to say, it had more to do with you and I than it had to do with Adam and Eve. Certainly more to us, do with us than ever it had to do with Cain. These were words that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Genesis, known, as you probably are aware, to the Jews as the first book of Moses, are the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We may begin here to see how he is spoken of. The next individual in history known by the title and name of a prophet is in fact spoken of in the penultimate book in the Bible. For we read how in the seventh generation after Adam there arose this man Enoch, a particularly godly man who, as it were, walked with the Lord both practically and spiritually. And Enoch also, we are told, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And again, that prophecy, considered only within its context and within its time, men and women might have concluded had relation to the flood, which would come relatively few generations after Enoch. That there would be a coming judgment, that the ungodly would be cut off. But you see, that prophecy looked further afield than those things. The prophecy of Enoch diligently inquired and searched out a deeper truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of our salvation, of the grace that should be shown unto us, of the glory that should follow, the Lord coming with the thousands of his saints in that last day of judgment. The Lord shall come with those who are already entered into glory and those who remain, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, will in that moment likewise be transformed on that great day of resurrection. That is what that prophecy looked towards. And so we might go on. Abraham, interestingly, is described as a prophet in Genesis chapter 20. And we might say, well, in what way did Abraham prophesy? What did he speak of in his life and in his experience? And what did it look toward? Well, you recall how that
God spoke to Abraham the words of covenant, of descendants too numerous to count, of an inheritance, of a land in which he might dwell with his descendants. And Abraham received that word from the Lord, and Abraham lived and preached and practiced the truth which God had revealed unto him. And some might say, well, surely the prophecy which Abraham received, the promises which he knew, pertained to the land of Canaan, a homeland for the Jews, a tract of earth in the Middle East for him and all his countless biological descendants to live on. And there are those, you know, who continue to interpret those words in Genesis in that way and see no further than some place on this sin-stricken globe and the biological descendants of Abraham. What was Abraham's understanding of those words as he made diligent inquiry and searched out what or what time that prophecy had relation to? By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which you should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And you see, here is a verse which so many skate over and fail to register its significance. Abraham heard those promises of God pertaining to a land called Canaan. And Abraham, by faith, believed God, and he travelled there thousands of miles on foot. And he reached the land. He got there. He had his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, their respective families. They lived in that land. And we might say, well, surely this is it. Here is the fulfillment of the promises. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy which God made. No. Abraham got there and continued to live in a tent. He never built a house. He never built a permanent home, not out of wood or stone or brick. Indeed, we are told, the only plot of land he ever owned legally was that plot of land he had as a burying site for his descendants. He and Isaac and Jacob, though they got to the place called Canaan, continued to live there like travelers, like itinerant persons. Why? Why? Because, Hebrews goes on to tell us, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham prophesied, not so much in word, at least it is not recorded if he did, but by action. And Abraham demonstrated by the way in which he and which Isaac and Jacob lived, that the promises of God pertained not to some spot of earth, not to some dusty tract of the Middle East, but that they were spiritual promises. That God was speaking of salvation, of grace which should come unto you and I as believers, and of the glory that should follow. Not anywhere on earth, but that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a better country, that is an heavenly. That was what they understood the word of God to mean. They were not these dispensationalists. They did not believe in some restoration of Jewry in the future. They believed God in a spiritual sense. They believed in an eternal and heavenly glory that would follow. They did not believe that the promises of God were to an earthly race of biologically connected people. They believed, as 1 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us, that the promises pertained to grace that would come to us, would come to you, says Peter. Who is he speaking of? Scattered strangers.
Gentiles, non-Jews. This is what the prophets understood. This is what they diligently inquired into. Moses. Moses prophesied too. He was a prophet. He was regarded as a prophet by the people. He spoke and said that ultimately God would raise up a prophet like unto himself, whom the people would hear. Of course, the Muslims will subvert that text and say, well, here is Moses speaking of Muhammad. Others will try and give it similarly an earthly, a temporal interpretation. They will have it that Moses was looking no further again than earth, than the kingdom of the Jews, than their future leaders and rulers. What do we read concerning Moses? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, Moses, in whatever extent and to whatever degree he was a prophet, looked towards Christ, looked toward he who would come, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows which Moses provided, which Aaron provided. He looked toward Christ, and Abraham did too. The Lord Jesus Christ himself could say, Abraham saw my day and was glad. This is the end to which they looked. This was the goal which they had in view. And so we might go on through so many of the prophets. Samuel speaking to the people of their deliverance from their enemies. Nathan pronouncing a covenant to David concerning an heir whose kingdom would never cease, whose throne would be established in the heavens. Peter, you remember, would ask the people on the day of Pentecost and challenge them, those Jews who interpreted it in an earthly way, who imagined a restoration of Jerusalem and of Jewish fortunes. He says, David is not ascended into the heavens. David was not speaking of himself. He, being a prophet, spake of Christ. This is the way that Samuel, that Nathan, that David, indeed Solomon, understood the promises. David said, having heard those covenants spoken to him, my house is not so with God. This is not about my descendants, naturally speaking. This is not about my biological dynasty. This is about that one who would come as a clear shining after rain, that glorious one whose kingdom will be over all, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, we might consider the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Of whom are they speaking? Of whom are they talking? Of whom speaketh the prophets? To borrow the question of the Ethiopian eunuch, of themselves, of the nation to which they belong, of the spot of earth which they happen to inhabit? No, this is not the theme of their words. This is not the substance of their message. Peter tells us, the prophets inquired concerning salvation and of grace which should come unto us. And so take any chapter of Isaiah. Take that chapter which we began by reading, chapter 61. And here is how it must have sounded when it was first spoken. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The Jews heard that. The people to whom Isaiah spoke in those years, perhaps some five centuries before the present era, the Jews heard that. And perhaps they thought, well, Isaiah, you've got some very big ideas about yourself. What an arrogant way to be speaking. Is this really what you think about your preaching, about your prophesying? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon you to do all these things? My friends, Isaiah was not speaking by private interpretation. He was moved by the Holy Ghost. And 500 or more years later, this very passage of Scripture would be read in a synagogue in Capernaum. And the reader would give back the scroll to him that handled them and said, today, is this Scripture fulfilled in your hearing? And that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. That man was the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom spoke the prophet, not of himself, but of another man, the Saviour, who would bring that grace unto us, unto his believing people, who would outwork God's plan of salvation. That is the true meaning of the prophecy. And so Isaiah goes on, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And we can imagine how the Jews might have heard that in the declining years of their kingdom and of their independence, with the Babylonians upon the doorstep, with the Assyrians taking the northern tribes into captivity. They thought, oh, this is it. The restoration of our fortunes, the revival of an earthly kingdom. Our cities will be built again. Is that what Isaiah was speaking of? No. No more than those first words belonged to human Isaiah did these later words belong to earthly Jerusalem or national Judaism. Look how he goes on. Ye shall be named priests of the Lord, ministers of God. The riches of the Gentiles shall come in, he goes to say. And the seed of these people, those who belong to this group of people, he says in verse 9, shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. What is Isaiah speaking of here? What is the substance of this prophecy? Yeah, my friends, depending upon which edition of the Authorized Version you read from, you will find some chapter summations. And in this particular Bible from which I'm reading here, we have this very succinct summary where it says of the restoration and blessedness of the church. And here it is, you see. These prophecies do not belong to any ethnic group, to any biological descendants of any human man. They speak of the church. They speak of Christ its Saviour. They speak of the bride, which is the church, and the bridegroom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the prophet's sum and substance. That is his glorious theme. If we would know how to interpret the Old Testament, particularly its prophetic passages, we can turn to Paul, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, you remember, instructed in the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew his Old Testament. He knew what the prophecies had to say. And what did he say concerning references to Jerusalem and the Jews in the Old Testament? He said this: "He is not a Jew, that he's one outwardly." When these prophecies speak of Jews or of the tribes of Jacob, they are not speaking of an earthly people. They are speaking of those who are, as it were, Jews, to give the definition of the name, a praise unto the Lord, inwardly, in the heart. Concerning Israel, says Paul, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The Israel to whom the promises are made are not the national Israel. They are the Israel of God, his chosen people, those who are made kings and priests unto him. The prophecies speak of Christ. The prophecies speak of salvation. The prophecies speak of grace that will be revealed unto us, unto those scattered strangers, unto the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unto you and I, my friends. The promises, the prophecies are for us. And on any and every occasion that we fail to understand them in this way, we deprive ourselves of blessings. We deny ourselves the promises which are here in the Scriptures for you and for I. Oh, let us remember the words of the prophets. Let us remember how they diligently made a search, how they inquired and prophesied of the grace which should come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Let us remember these whom God gave to preach his word, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Amen. We conclude with singing hymn 127. 127, Jesus, the glories of thy face, my songs of praise record. I sing the overflowing grace of my beloved Lord. Of thee the ancient prophets wrote. Of thee let Israel sing, and heaven's vast choir in every note praise my beloved King. Number 127. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.